This morning's reading is taken from the book of Matthew, chapter 27, starting at verse 1, and can be found on page 998 of the Pew Bibles. So Matthew 27, starting at verse 1. Early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people made their plans how to have Jesus executed. So they bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. "I have sinned," he said, "for I have betrayed innocent blood." "What is that to us?" they replied. "That's your responsibility." So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. The chief priests picked up the coins and said, "It is against the law to put this into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. That is why it has been called the Field of Blood to this day. Then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. They took the 30 pieces of silver, the price set on him by the people of Israel, and they used them to buy the potter's field, as the Lord commanded me. Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "You have said so," Jesus replied. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony they are bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Now it was the governor's custom at the festival to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time they had a well-known prisoner whose name was Jesus Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you, Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Messiah?" For he knew it was out of self-interest that they had handed Jesus over to him. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message: "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" asked the governor. "Barabbas," they answered. "What shall I do then with Jesus who is called the Messiah?" Pilate asked. They all answered, "Crucify him." "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It is your responsibility." All the people answered, "His blood is on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified.
Let's pray as we look at that now. "This is my son," God the Father says at Jesus' transfiguration, "whom I love, with him I'm pleased. Listen to him." And so please, Heavenly Father, help us by your Spirit to do that now, to listen to Jesus and to love him like you do. And we pray in his name. Amen. But what will you do with Jesus? When life here is over and done, how will we have responded to him? So not just thought about him, but what will we actually have done with him? Because it's one thing, isn't it, to have views on somebody we've never really met, but it's quite another when there is someone standing right in front of you making a claim on you, and we've got a choice to make. Do I trust them? Do I go with them? or not? I've been wrestling a bit this week, trying to find a question, a theme that holds today's passage together. And I wonder if that's a helpful one, as here Jesus is standing in front of us each in these verses that we've just read. What will we do with him? We pick things up, verse 1. As Jesus' travesty of a nighttime trial comes to an end, the whole Jewish ruling council, they've been struggling not to get to the truth, they're not much bothered about that, but simply to try to find a way to get Jesus killed. As far as they're concerned, it's exactly what he deserves. And chapter 26, verse 65, just up the top of the page there, last week's passage, then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He's spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you've heard the blasphemy. What do you think? He's worthy of death," they answered. Blasphemy was punishable by death under Old Testament law. But now they've got a problem, because under the Romans, who are occupying Israel at this point, only the Roman-appointed governor has the authority to say that someone should be executed. That governor's name is Pilate, and we know from other sources that he was notorious in his contempt for the Jews. Pilate is not going to be interested in their claims of blasphemy in the slightest. So what can they say that Pilate will actually go for and make him give the order they so desire? Finally, verse 2, having made a plan, they bind Jesus and lead him away to where Pilate was staying. Pilate usually lived elsewhere, but he was always in Jerusalem for the Passover, because if ever his subjects were going to kick off, that was when it was going to happen. And so he needed to be on the spot with quite a show of Roman force as well. And then suddenly, verses 3 to 10, we're somewhere else. You notice how this bit about Judas kind of breaks the flow of the passage. Probably talking about something that happened at a slightly different time as well. It seems very unlikely that the chief priests, who we know from what follows, are kind of flat out really busy trying to influence Pilate and influence the crowd, had any time to deal with Judas at exactly this moment. But whenever it did happen, Matthew wants to draw our attention to it here. Verse 3, when Judas, who had betrayed him, notice how Judas's name has changed, no longer Judas, one of the 12, this is how he will now be known. You remember a couple of weeks ago, Judas, the one who looked like such an insider, he was the disciples' treasurer, turning on Jesus, motivated by greed, disillusionment, maybe both of them, offers to help those who want Jesus dead to find a time and a place that they can get to him, and that's what he's done. When Judas, who'd betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. "I've sinned," he said, "for I've betrayed innocent blood." "What's that to us?" they replied. "That's your responsibility." So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. We talk about suicide a lot more carefully these days than we used to, don't we? And that's got to be a good thing. It's not something anyone contemplates lightly. Your heart goes out to anyone, doesn't it, who for whatever reason thinks that's what they need to do. But the Bible says it is a wrong thing to do as well. Any unauthorized taking of life is wrong, including taking our own. And it's such a sign of utter despair, isn't it? Utter despair. You think how very bleak things have to begin to see taking our own lives as the best way out. But that's where Judas has got to here. We're not meant to read too much into the mention of remorse in verse 4. The Bible talks, you might remember from 2 Corinthians 7 quite recently actually, about two kinds of sorrow that we can have over sin. So there's the kind of the sorrow that's just, I feel really bad, I've messed up, I've let myself down, I've embarrassed myself a bit, inconvenienced others maybe. And then there's godly sorrow. A God-centered sorrow that leads to proper repentance, turning back to him. And as we've been thinking about recently, the joy that comes from knowing his forgiveness. It's not godly sorrow Judas is feeling here, is it? Not when, do you remember, we saw Jesus a couple of weeks ago say it would have been better for him if he'd never been born. "I've sinned," Judas said. I've betrayed innocent blood. What's that to us? The chief priests and elders reply. That's your responsibility. And those are just the worst words anyone who knows they've sinned could hear, aren't they? You think about it, that sin, that thing that you know you've done wrong, that's maybe haunting you, that's your problem. You know, don't think anyone's going to help you with that. You need to bear that and pay for that yourself. That's a thought that in the end would lead anyone to despair, won't it? And it does for Judas. Why does Matthew tell us how it ended for Judas? It's a warning, isn't it? What will we do with Jesus? Well, look, Matthew's saying, let me show you what happened to someone who rejected Jesus, who walked away. Let me show you where turning against him leads. In the moment, the option of walking away from Jesus, it can feel very, very attractive sometimes, can't it? You think about the choice that Judas was faced with, how it must have appeared to him. Jesus or riches? Jesus or freedom? Jesus or power? He's not the first person to have that kind of choice put before him. He's certainly not the last either, is he? You think of the Christian teenager really feeling the tension, perhaps, between staying in the way of Jesus, but then hearing the world say, no, don't do that. Don't be constrained. You're in charge of your life, so you be you. You be free. Oh, imagine who I could be, what I could do. I just got rid of Jesus. Or somebody starting out on the world of work, maybe. You know, what will shape the decisions at that point? Will it be walking with Jesus, or will it be getting as much money as possible? Think how happy I'll be if I'm rich, all the things I'll be able to do. Someone a little bit older, maybe, because that's mostly when power tends to raise its tempting head, isn't it? What am I going to do? Walk the way of Jesus, the way of the cross, or the way of the world, saying, no, you want instant glory? We're all tempted by that, aren't we? So Jesus or something else, which is it going to be? Well, look, says Matthew, walk away from Jesus. Let me show you where in the end that leads. What it is to still carry our own sins as we approach a meeting with a God of such white-hot purity. You know, reject Jesus, it might seem brilliant for a while, but finally self-destruction and utter despair. And it's a hard warning, isn't it, seeing what happens here with Judas? I think it's meant to be. It's one we sometimes need. Let's not miss it. The chief priests are remarkable, though, aren't they? Verses 6 to 10, wondering what they're going to do with this money that Judas has just thrown back at them. They've got no concerns at all about killing a man that everybody knows is innocent. You notice how Matthew keeps stressing that through these verses. So verse 4, Judas knows he's innocent. Pilate's wife knows, verse 19. Even Pilate knows, verse 23. But the chief priests, no qualms at all about trying to get him killed. All kinds of scruples about what they're going to do with this money, though, making sure they're above reproach in the way they handle this. And yet somehow, verses 9 and 10, even what they do then is just a coming true of something God had been pointing to all along, another reminder. None of this is happening by mistake. But then we come to Pilate. If seeing what happens to Judas is sobering, I think what happens with Pilate is even scarier, actually. Verse 11, we're back with Jesus now. We're back with the main flow of the story, this public confrontation. Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, are you the king of the Jews? Because that's what the chief priests and the elders have gone with. That, they know, is the kind of thing that Pilate's going to be interested in. Blasphemy, boring, not interested. Next, Pilate will say. Another king? Now he's interested. So Pilate looks at him. Are you the king of the Jews? You have said so, Jesus replied. Not a full-on yes, you notice, because I guess Jesus knows Pilate's understanding of what it is to be the king of the Jews. It's not quite right. It's quite based on worldly understandings of kingship. But at the same time, Jesus is definitely not saying no, is he? Because Pilate's on the right lines now. Verse 12, when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, don't you hear the testimony they're bringing against you? But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. And you think, well, if anyone was going to be able to defend themselves successfully in court and prove their innocence and so go free, it's going to be Jesus, isn't it? One of many ways he could have steered away from the cross. But no, he knows this is what he's come to do. So as the silent, suffering servant of Isaiah 53, he doesn't say another word. And now Pilate's got a bind. He's in a bind. Because he knows Jesus is being stitched up. He knows it's just self-interest that means these people have brought Jesus to him. He's even got his own wife on his back telling him to let Jesus go. But how's he going to do that? Well, what about that tradition they've got? The one where every Passover, the crowd get to choose one prisoner that the governor will allow to go free. Might that be a way of getting out of this? So verse 17, this Jesus, the one people are calling the Messiah, who doesn't deserve any of this. Or Jesus Barabbas, who definitely does. Which will it be? Ask for Barabbas, the chief priests and elders tell the crowd, verse 20. So they do, verse 21. What about Jesus called the Messiah, Pilate asks. Crucify him, they all say. Why? What's he actually done? But that's what we often do, isn't it? When we sense that we're arguing on shaky ground, we dig in, we shout louder, we get more aggressive, don't we? And that's exactly what the crowd do, verse 23. When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. I'm innocent of this man's blood, he said. It's your responsibility. All the people answered, his blood is on us and on our children. Then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Flogged there, that's referring to something really horrible. It was so horrible that apparently no woman was allowed to watch it happening. Bits of bone and metal got woven into the whips they used for that. There were no limits on how many times you could hit someone, just kind of tore people's backs open, killed people just doing that sometimes. Take him away and do that, Pilate says. And then fine, crucify him too. Does Pilate think Jesus deserves to die? No, he doesn't. Does he respond to Jesus rightly? No. Why? Because he allows himself to be pushed around by the chief priests and elders, and especially the crowd. And that's really frightening, isn't it? What will we do with Jesus? How many of us will end up walking away because we're pushed into it by crowds? Does Pilate look like a sort of obvious evil man in this passage? He doesn't particularly, does he? You think if you were drawing or producing a cartoon version of what's going on in these chapters, you think how you might draw some of the characters. So Judas would have all the marks of an evil person, wouldn't he? He'd have the sort of the slanty eyebrows and the sinister laugh. And if it was from an American audience, he'd have an English accent, wouldn't he? Judas, everyone, you'd know he's bad. Chief priests and elders might be the same for them as well. Pilate, how do you draw him? Doesn't look like anything much, does he? He's just a weak man whose response to Jesus is driven not by what deep down he suspects is true, but by how others will respond. And yet it's quite realistic, isn't it? We're interested in Jesus, maybe even fascinated by him. Who is this man? There's something about him. Why do people react to him so strongly? Oh no, actually, it'll upset too many people if I respond to Jesus in the way that deep down perhaps I know I might have to if I carry on looking at him. Friends, a peer group, family maybe. So, sorry, Jesus, I'm out. You can go. Watch out, this warns. When it comes to Jesus, beware the danger of letting others hold us back from responding rightly to him. We need to hear that. We love to think we're very strong people. It's a big thing in our day, isn't it, in our culture. We want to be people who feel that we're prepared to go against the crowd if we need to on a point of principle. So we like to assume it will only be honest intellectual doubts or maybe a very deliberate choice to stick with a particular sin or to go a different religious way that will keep people like us back from Jesus. No, Pilate's example shows us that peer pressure can do that too. So we've seen Pilate wavering before he goes the wrong way. We've seen Judas giving us a warning of where it will lead if we do. But now finally, one more person to focus on in this passage. And as we look at him, an invitation. To encourage us to get it right, an invitation to show us what can be ours if we respond to Jesus rightly. And we're looking at Barabbas because we see in him such a beautiful picture of the gospel. As we do, it's highly likely, you'll see from verse 16, that this church version of the Bible has had the courage to go with this. Lots of versions don't, but I think this is probably right, that Barabbas' first name was actually Jesus too. We shouldn't read too much into that. Loads of people were called Jesus back in those days. Barabbas is an Aramaic name that means son of the father. So you think you've got two men with quite a lot in common. They're both called Jesus, which means God saves. One, well, he really is the son of the father. The other's called Son of the Father. But there the similarities end. Jesus Barabbas, he's a well-known prisoner. According to verse 16, he's an insurrectionist. He's a freedom fighter. The other gospels say he's a man who took other people's lives because he wanted to rule. Jesus called the Messiah is so different, isn't he? He's a man who rules by laying down his own life to save others. If ever someone deserved execution, it was Barabbas. If ever someone didn't, it was Jesus called the Messiah. And you imagine Barabbas waking up that morning, knowing that somewhere in Jerusalem, three crosses have been made. And by the end of the day, he's going to be dying in agony on one of them. And quite possibly being held pretty close by. Maybe through the window of his cell, he suddenly hears the crowd shouting in verse 21. It's my name they're calling. What's going on? And then you imagine what it must have been like hearing the footsteps coming towards his cell door and the key turning in the lock and watching as the door swings open. And wondering, is this it? My final journey. And then he hears them say, you're free to go. Someone else is dying instead. And this is complete speculation, but I often wonder what Barabbas did the rest of that day. Whether maybe he followed the crowd up the hillside and perhaps watched as nails that should have gone through his hands and feet were hammered through Jesus' hands and feet instead. And stood there watching another man die, knowing that should have been him being punished there instead. Maybe you're looking in on Christian things still thinking about this Jesus. What's it like to be a Christian? What's it all about? In so many ways, that is it, isn't it? It's watching someone else dying on a cross. And knowing that's why you're free. That's why you live. Jesus has stepped in and taken your place for you. He He's punished. You're not. He dies. You live. So what will we do with him, this Jesus? We feel Pilate's dilemma, don't we? All of us at times, some of us probably feeling it right now. Jesus, or what about this other thing, this other way? Well, which will it be? What will we do? It is such an important question, isn't it? Look at Judas. Look at Barabbas. Let's be quiet. And then I'll pray. So, Heavenly Father, please help us by your Holy Spirit to do the right thing when it comes to Jesus. Guard us against ever turning against him for what looks like short-term gain, or from walking away from him for fear of what others might say. Instead, help us to trust him, to obey him, to see him dying, and to know that's why we live. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.